Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. It's Christ's third year of ministry. It's just begun. His first year was the year of obscurity. Barely anyone saw him or knew him, really. The second year was his year of popularity. And this passage marks the time where he transitions into the year of conflict and the year where he pulls away. This is a passage that occurred. Christ has been in the Decapolis, which was on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, ministering. He just fed the 4,000, and he's traveled back by boat to the land of Magadan, which is where Mary Magdalene came from. And here he meets two peoples. And this is the last time, the last public time that Christ invites or at least issues a call to these religious leaders for salvation. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to come here this day and worship you in light of your resurrection, your grace, your glory. And therefore, Lord, to gaze upon a passage that clearly revolves around your resurrection. Give us the grace, O God, to have eyes to see and ears to hear that we might fellowship with you this day. Lord, humble us. And break the arrogant and proud heart that pulsates through every one of our lives. Wound us that we might fall in your lap and be content to ever and always stay. But then encourage us, O God, as we gaze by faith into the eye of you, our Savior, that we might walk forth from here as servants of the living God. Lord, we commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I want to talk with you about the meaning and message of Easter. Now, it's not the meaning and message that the world has with regards to Easter, chocolate bunnies and Easter bunnies and spring flowers. Nor do I want to talk with you about the meaning and message of Easter as propounded by the church throughout the centuries. I want to talk to you about the meaning and message of Easter as described in God's Word. Now, I realize that Easter is not a biblically prescribed holy day. It was invented by the early church, the second century church. But insofar as Easter is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the Bible indeed does address the meaning and message of Easter, because the Bible speaks much about the meaning and message of the resurrection. So what is the meaning and message of the resurrection? Well, if you did a poll, most would say, and rightly so, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a message of life. It's a message of hope. It's a message of new birth. And you'd be right. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Indeed, the resurrection, a glorious gospel, a glorious doctrine that proclaims living hope, life where there's death, overcoming, being more than conquerors in this land of sin and misery and tears. Glorious doctrine. Yet, brothers and sisters, that is one half of the doctrine. The other half is not so popular, in fact, rarely spoken upon in Scripture, in the pulpit. And that other half is that the message of the resurrection is a message of life, but it also is a message of judgment. And that, brothers and sisters, is not spoken very, very, very frequently today. But I would suggest to you that without the former, the message of judgment, you cannot have the latter, the message of life. So this morning, that we might understand the true meaning and message of Easter, let us gaze upon a passage that describes the resurrection of Christ in the context of judgment. This morning, let's look at, first of all, the who. Who are the wicked who are condemned by the resurrection? What is the sign of that condemnation? And how should we apply this truth to our lives? This morning, let's begin by the wicked identified. Look with me at verse 1. And the Pharisees and scribes came up and, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. We'll stop right there. Scribes and Pharisees is the typical statement. But here we read Sadducees and Pharisees. Very significant. And the reason why Pharisees and Sadducees were all Jews, but if you can think of a political system, they were at the opposite ends of the political spectrum. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were of the working class. Most Pharisees worked a trade. They were poor. They were they held to the tradition of the elders, and thus they viewed themselves, think of Romans 2, as guides of the blind, teachers of the foolish, and the protectors of the Word of God. On the other hand, you have the Sadducees. They were typically wealthy, the aristocracy of their culture. The high priest and the chief priests came from the Sadducees, and they were wealthy, and hence they also did not hold to God's word, and hence they were quite different from the Pharisees. They only held the first five books of the Bible, the Sadducees, and hence they denied the doctrine of the resurrection. They denied miracles. They were compromisers. They believe that when you dealt with a foreign country like the Romans who were overseeing the Jews, the best way to deal with life was through compromise. The Pharisees believed it was through holiness. And the spurring off of that was the Qumran community of the Essenes who believed it was through separation. But regardless, the Pharisees and Sadducees in the religion of their day were at opposite ends. And thus, let me be a little strong here, they were enemies. They didn't agree about a whole lot. Any kind of debate they'd be on polar sides, polar opposites. But here we find in this third year of Christ's ministry, Pharisees and Sadducees joining together to come and, believe it or not, oppose Jesus Christ. Christ's popularity of his second year drew these two enemies into one camp to try to cut him down. And this is it. Brothers and sisters, Magadan is way north in the territory of God's people. They're from Jerusalem. And hence they've had quite a long journey to pose the exact question that needed to be posed in order to trip up Christ. And hence Jesus Christ describes the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 4 as an evil and adulterous generation, brothers and sisters. That is who we're dealing with, an evil and adulterous generation. Now, obviously, verse 4 deals with far more than just Pharisees and Sadducees, but the Pharisees and Sadducees would be described. Now, why are they evil and adulterous? Why would Christ describe them with this term, with these terms? Was it because of their actions? Were they private murderers and ambitious people who cut people in the back just to get their way? Actually, quite to the contrary. Matthew 5 describes them as quite upright. Christ says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God." That was an incredible statement. Because scribes and Pharisees, granted we're talking about scribes and not Sadducees, but scribes and Pharisees, and I would even argue Sadducees, were viewed as an upright group of people. It wasn't because they did bad things. He's not talking about murderers here and rapers and adulterers. He's talking about the religious elite of his day. Some of the most godly men in Judaism. These are the men before him. And he calls them adulterous and evil. Why? Was it their actions? Absolutely not. Was it their religion? No. You find in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, thousands of these types of people coming into the kingdom of God, not condemned, but saved by grace through faith. It wasn't their religion. then what sets them apart? Was it their education? Maybe they weren't very bright. Maybe that was it. They're just ignorantly blind religious people. Well, the text, and the only reason I'm saying was it other intellect is because of where the text goes. Notice what Jesus says in verses 2 through 3. It wasn't their intellect, but he answered and said, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening." In essence, this is close to the Mariner's ditty, which says, "Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning." Right? In essence, what Christ says is, you guys are pretty good at predicting the weather. And at this day, they didn't have Doppler or double Doppler. Or quadruple Doppler. They had just simply looking at the sky. And Christ says, you know what? You're incredible weather forecasters. In other words, you're intelligent people. You're not dumb. You look at the signs of the sky and say, hey, it's going to be a great day. Or, whoa, don't go out and fly a kite today. It's going to be stormy. He says, you guys, so it's certainly not your education. Well, then what is it? Why would Christ label these godly men and women, although there were no women amongst them, I slipped. Godly men, why would he label them as evil and adulterous? Well, brothers and sisters, it's simply because one word, their unbelief. They were spiritually ignorant. They were spiritually appraised. They would not believe. Notice the text. Verse 3. In the morning, you say a storm is coming, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know? Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? You understand what he's saying? He's saying, do you understand? You all are better at weather forecasting this very difficult science. You're better at weather forecasting than you are at understanding the kingdom of God. You're spiritually blind. And thus, the reason why he indicts them, that which constitutes an evil and adulterous generation, one word, disbelief, a disbelief that leads them to being spiritually blind. In fact, brothers and sisters, as we're going to see here in a little bit, do you know the one standing before the Sadducees and scribes in this, or the Sadducees and Pharisees in this verse, is none other than God. Jesus Christ is God. Now, I'm not saying a God. Jesus Christ is the one and only God, and he's standing in the presence of these religious leaders, these leaders for whom all the religious writings anticipated the coming of this God. And they don't believe. In fact, far from believing, they come for the sole purpose of tripping him up. Rather than trusting Christ and believing Christ, their sole purpose here is to trip him up and so condemn him unto death. In fact, let me show it to you. Notice with me once again, verse 1. Scribes and Pharisees came up from Jerusalem and they began testing him and asked him to show them a sign from heaven. The word for testing here, parazo, can refer to a trial which is given for the purpose of making someone fall. You could translate this as tripping him up. They began seeking to trip him. For example, it's used in Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, in Matthew 4, the devil did not try to make Jesus Christ more glorious in Matthew 4. He's not tempering him or testing him so that all the world would look upon him and say, what a wonderful God. No, the devil here is trying to trip up Christ. And so he led Christ into the wilderness to tempt him. That's the same word here. We read in Galatians or James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God tempts no man. Same word. Jesus Christ, God, does not seek to trip us up. He never will. Every trial we ever have is a tempering, right? Never a temptation. Well, the word here is the temptation. The Sadducees came up to tempt him. Notice what they say. How? And asked him to show him a sign from heaven. Now, that's significant. All right. Imagine these leaders. They're in Jerusalem, and they're going, okay, this guy, it's after the second year of popularity. Christ has now fed 4,000 and 5,000 people, respectively. He's done countless miracles, countless resurrections, countless healings. Incredible masses are coming out to see Jesus Christ. And these Pharisees and Sadducees realize that if we don't do something and do something soon, what we hold to is gone. Our way of life is over. People are flocking to him and not us. And so they have the time from Jerusalem to Magadan to plan how they would trip him up. And this is it. They say, simply, show us a sign from heaven. Now, why is that so significant? Christ has done hundreds of signs. Well, you have to understand the Jewish culture. In this day, it was believed that any miracle that took place on the earth could be the source of one of two people, God or Satan. Yes, God parted the Red Sea, but it was believed that Satan could do miracles on this earth as well. And henceforth, they have believed that Jesus Christ did all of the miracles. This is how they reasoned. This is how they coped with Jesus Christ. He's of Satan. If he was of God, of course, he would come and he'd buddy up with us and rub shoulders and elbows and whatever else you do in business meetings. And he'd become our friend and our ally. But he hasn't done that. No, he's speaking to prostitutes and lepers and sinners. This guy can't be of us. Therefore, well, look who he deals with. Sinners. He must be a Satan. So every miracle Christ has done to this point, the Pharisees and Sadducees have concluded it's because he's of the devil. So what they want now is a miracle. The emphasis here is from heaven. Because it was believed in the Jewish culture that only God could do a miracle from heaven. You say, what's a miracle from heaven? Manna from the sky. Exodus 16, John 6. The stopping of the sun, Joshua 10. The setting of the stars in the heavens to fight for man, Judges 5. The drawing down of thunder to attack the enemy, 1 Samuel 7. Fire from heaven, 1 Kings 18. And many other such miracles. What they're looking for here is a sign clearly from God. They want, and they know he can't do it. See, it's not as if they're coming, they're going, man, you know, there's debate. You know, we haven't seen enough to conclude. That's not the attitude. The attitude here is this will trip them up. They came to tempt him, brothers and sisters. And the way they're going to tempt him is this. Show us something that you cannot do. And when you cannot do it, all the world will know you are a charlatan. You're a sham. You're a fake. So, brothers and sisters, what constitutes the wicked? Disbelief. They didn't believe. They beheld thousands. I'll say that literally. Thousands of miracles. And in the Bible, the word for miracle is a testifying sign. They beheld thousands of testifying signs. And they would not believe. And still they will not believe. And so they come here with disbelieving hearts, wanting to trip him up. And that, brothers and sisters, is what identifies the wicked of this passage. It's not what you do. It's not the things that you've done yesterday. It's not the things that you think or the things that, again, that you've done. No, brothers and sisters, what makes a man wicked before God ultimately is a refusal to trust, to rely, to believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, let me show it to you. Listen to Hebrews 13:2. The Hebrews says, take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you of an evil, unbelieving heart. Notice how it describes unbelief. An evil, unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart is evil in the kingdom of God. Romans 11:20. The Israelites were broken off for their unbelief. You know why God's people suffered exile in 722 BC and why other people have been broken off in the history of God's people? Not because of sins committed in terms of the gross sins that we love to talk about, that we love to point fingers at, and we love to look down upon the prostitute, the adulterer, the leper, the murderer. No, you don't get cast out for those sins. What disqualifies a man from the kingdom of God is not the sin they do or do not do. It's their belief or lack thereof. It's their faith or lack thereof. That is what renders a man wicked in the eyes of God. That is what makes a man evil and adulterous when they refuse to believe. Now, that's not to say that a person goes around killing people, God says, oh, that's great. I'm not saying that. But I'm telling you that if someone's going on murdering people, it's because the seed of that murderous heart is a heart that refuses to believe. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They don't believe in a God. The fool is the epitome and the proverbs of the non-Christian. Here the psalmist says, the fool, the non-Christian, the person who's not saved, the wicked, the adulterous generation, is the one who says, there is no God. They don't believe. Notice that which characterizes the non-believer is not what they do. It's what they don't believe. It's what they don't trust in. It's what, or better yet, what they are trusting in. Not Christ themselves. So the wicked identified are the people who refuse to believe. And thus what that means is you can go to church. You can help your neighbor. You can never lie or steal. You can raise a great family. You can receive the Man of the Year award. You can follow the Ten Commandments scrupulously from the childhood up. But if you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, you are the wicked, the adulterous, the evil generation of this passage. And that brings us then to the sign of their condemnation. What's the sign? So they come and they say, give us a sign. And Christ says, wow, you're great weathercasters. Too bad you're not that equipped in God's kingdom. So he gives them the sign. Notice verse 4. An adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it. In essence, Christ says, I'm not playing your games. I know what you're doing here. I'm not going to give you a sign from heaven. The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. Incredible statement. That's the sign of Jonah. Well, think back with me about Jonah. Children, think about Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. He didn't like people who weren't Jews. And he's sitting there one day and God appears to him and God says to Jonah, Jonah, go preach the gospel, the good news of forgiveness to non-Christians, to Gentiles, to Babylonians. And Jonah didn't want God to forgive him. Jonah did not have love in his heart towards Gentiles. So he said, no, God, I won't do it. So he gets on a boat in the Mediterranean and sails away. And God, of course, as you know, afflicts the boat, and eventually Jonah is cast into the sea where a large, not a whale, but a large sea creature bites up or at least swallows Jonah alive. And he's in this sea creature for 3 days and 3 nights. And then this, obviously, in the process, Jonah repents and God spits this prophet up on the ocean or on the seashore. And one, just a quick note here. Notice, brothers and sisters, Christians sin and Christians struggle with God. And that was where Jonah was. So Jonah is spit up on the sea. And so he goes and preaches the gospel. And the Ninevites repent and God relents. Well, that's the background. So he says, you want a sign? I'll give you no sign from heaven. The only sign I give you. In fact, brothers and sisters, this would be the last sign. This is the last sign God will ever give an unbelieving generation. The sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? All right, now that you know the background, go back in your Bibles just three pages. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. All right, now, similar situation. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, verse 38, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Show us a sign. Again, he's just done hundreds. But Jesus answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to you but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Once again, the sign of Jonah. What is it, Christ? Here he explains it, verse 40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster and then was belched out on the land, is the implication, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth and then not be belched out, but conquer death. What's the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah, brothers and sisters, is the resurrection of Christ. It's not his death. It's the fact that he was only in the grave 3 days and three nights. And after that time period, Jesus Christ would, as we know later, rise from the dead. And that would be the final sign to an evil and an adulterous generation. The resurrection. Thus, what is the resurrection? It is indeed a message of hope and life and joy, as we've already mentioned, 1 Peter chapter 1. But it also is a statement, a declaration of judgment. Well, in what way is it judgment? Explain that. Well, let's explain it real quickly here. What is the message of the resurrection? Forget life and joy. What did the resurrection as a sign do for Jesus Christ? The Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees wanted a sign, a testifying miracle to prove he was the Messiah. That's what a sign is. They wanted that. And Christ said, no signs will be given but the sign of Jonah, which is the sign of resurrection. Well, what does the resurrection proclaim? If you want, you can turn there or just listen. Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4. Speaking of Christ, this is what Paul wrote. Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You understand what the resurrection is? It is the testifying miracle that proves the identity of Jesus Christ. And what is the identity of Jesus Christ based on Romans 1? He's God. He's God. And that's what's the sign of Jonah. It's the resurrection which proclaims that Jesus Christ is God. Nothing less. Thus, when these evil and adulterous men who refused, better yet, these evil and adulterous men standing in the presence of God. And this is amazing, brothers and sisters. Talk about a crossroads. If this is God, you can see how evil these men are. They're trying to kill him. All of Scripture points to this moment in time, and they don't see it. Because they're so focused on their own self and their own religion. And what will happen if everyone follows Christ? What will happen with my job? I remember years ago talking with a brother who shared about... he was talking with a minister. Actually, it was a priest who didn't believe anymore. Didn't believe and yet stayed as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't believe. And the person said, well, then why do you stay? Why do you get behind the pulpit and say the things that you say if you don't believe it? And he says, what else am I to do? I'm in my late 50s. I have no money. My retirement is locked up here. What do I do? That's these guys. These guys look not upon God as the source of salvation. They look upon their religion as the means for their preservation and their life and their well-being. And then they face God in the flesh. And rather than worshiping Him and bowing down and giving Him praise and thanks and adoration, no, they want to kill Him because God threatened their religion. God threatened their life. God threatened their paradigm and their worldview. God threatened what they stood for. So now think of the crossroads. If this is God, evil and adulterous, they're going to kill him. If this is not God, but a demon-filled man, well, then they're standing for truth. We know this is God. How? The resurrection. And Christ comes, and they should have known too. Christ comes to these men. He says, you want the sign, I'll give you the sign. And the final sign, brothers and sisters, is the sign of the resurrection. That sign will declare me to be God and you to be an evil and adulterous generation. That sign will be to declare that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God and every other religion a sham. And that is why, after sharing this sign, we read of Christ, verse 4, and he left them and went away. The English doesn't do it justice. The Greek word katalepo, which the word carries the idea of forsaking or abandoning for good. 2 Peter 2:15. This is the time when God faced a fallen apostate religion and for the last time said, repent. And they said, no, we want to kill you. And God said, it's done. I'm going to let you go. God does that. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. God will do that. If a sinner wants to sin so much, so badly, God will give them over to it and say, you want your sin, let it rot. Let it rot you out. But he doesn't do this, brothers and sisters, to condemn. He does it to call, to bring a person to the knowledge of the truth. But there will come a day when it will be too late, and that day is the second coming of Jesus Christ, Matthew 25, when in that day, all who have been left to themselves and stayed and remained with themselves will stand before God, and we read, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So at this point, Christ turns his back upon Judaism, or at least the false Judaism, the religion of the first century, Mishnah Judaism, because they would not believe. And that's, do you see, brothers and sisters? The sign of the resurrection is a beautiful, glorious sign of salvation. We'll talk about that as we close. But brothers and sisters, it is a horrifying message of judgment. If you will not believe. If you will not believe Jesus Christ, you shall likewise perish. Brutal. It's a brutal message. It's a hard message. But without it, there's no resurrection truth. Hard message to know that one half of the message of this day is a message of condemnation and judgment to someone who refuses to believe. But this is the good news. It's not too late as long as you're living. If you are here one this day who has not believed, it's not too late. And though the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaims your condemnation, it's not too late. Believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Don't leave here remaining under the burden of condemnation because you refuse to believe. No, trust Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And the grace of God is the message of the gospel. Don't receive the message of the gospel in vain, for God's word says, at the acceptable time I listened to you on the day of salvation. I helped you. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Family of God, if you're hearing my sermon today, you're receiving the grace of God. Don't turn your ears. Don't turn back to your self-trust and your work trust and your money trust. No, turn to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He alone can save. But if you remain unrepentant and unbelieving, you too will likewise perish, says Paul, says Christ. You realize, brothers and sisters, today, sadly, hundreds of thousands of Christians sit in pews across the world hearing the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there will be some hearing this message. For them, it will be as folly. It's just religious verbiage. That's all it is. It's, you know, you've heard of, what is it? What'd you call it? Creaster? Creaster, the congregation of those who go to Christmas and Easter. Coming here today, the roads were packed. It was glorious to see so many people worshiping God, wanting to worship God. But how many of those people were being drugged there by their wives or their husbands or their kids because it was Easter? And they're sitting in pews going, I don't believe this stuff. I don't believe in Christ. It's just religious silliness. Brothers and sisters, I say to that, there is ample proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead historically. The empty tomb, the witness of the thousands, the radically changed Roman world, the many ancient documents that testify to Jesus Christ rising from the dead, or at least disputing it, shows you something happened. No, if you will look upon the historical event with integrity, you will conclude with me, historically, Christ rose from the dead. There's no question. No, you do not believe. And those sitting in pews this day who do not believe, they don't believe because they will not believe. Did you get that? I'm almost done. Follow with me. They don't believe because they will not believe. It's not because it's too hard. It's because their soul and their heart says, I don't want to give up my religion. Think of the Jews. The religion, I don't want to give up my welfare. I don't want to give up my security and follow God. So they reject Jesus Christ because they will not believe. That's the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's the Pharaoh. Do you know every miracle that God did through Moses just hardened his heart? It didn't soften it. I've talked with non-Christians saying, if God would just do one miracle right now in front of me, I'll believe. Hey, Christ rose from the dead. Oh, you can't verify that. I can't believe. Brothers and sisters, God's given every miracle He's ever going to give. No more signs. Look at the empty tomb. And if that's not enough for you, then you will be condemned. Why? Not because there's not enough evidence, but because you will not believe. The French Voltaire, get this quote. Even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit to a miracle. Unquote. Voltaire said, you want to know why I don't believe in Jesus Christ? Because I will not believe. You can give me 1,000 signs or 1,000 miracles. Give me all the proof, but I will not believe. And that's the issue this day for so many today. It's not the evidence. It's that they will not believe. Now, when I was a non-Christian, I heard a similar message. Believe in Jesus. And I always wondered, what does that mean? Let me take the closing times and explain that. Believe what? Believe in His existence? Hey, the demons believe in His existence. And they shudder, says James. What are we believing? What does that mean? Well, brothers and sisters, let me begin by saying this. Every one of us stands here as a sinner. We just said that, right? We confess. There's not a person alive that I know of in his right mind who will not say, yes, I sin. I do bad things. I think bad thoughts. I hurt people. I sin. Well, biblically speaking, do you know what your only response with regards to your sin is? Don't lose me here. The only thing you can do with your sin is to suffer eternity in hell. That's it. That's all you can do. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If you have one sin, you're going to suffer the rest of eternity in hell. That's all you and I, all we can do. But you know what God did? God became a man. And because He's God, He was not sinful. And He lived a perfect life. And then He died on the cross. He shouldn't have died. Think about this, brothers and sisters. The reason we die, the reason I get ill is because of my sin. Christ had no sin. He should never have died. Had He not willingly given His life up, He would still be on this earth in the flesh, walking as a 2,000-year-old man. He would not have died. But He willingly gave Himself up in our place, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 5. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You got to think of the sacrificial system one more time. In the Old Testament, God laid down this very important principle, and that's this. The only way guilty people can be forgiven is if the innocent die in their place. That's what the whole sacrificial system was all about. If you sin and you knew it, and you wanted to approach God, you located a clean and innocent, a ceremonially clean lamb. And you brought that to the temple and you laid your hands on its head and you confessed your sins, symbolizing transferring, I'm placing my sins on this lamb. And then you cut its neck, and that the death of that lamb was your death and you knew it. And the life of that lamb became your life. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what Christ did. John 1 says, Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when we talk about believing in Jesus, we're not talking about believing he's an historical figure. We're talking about laying your hands on His head, you being knowing of your sin, knowing He's sinless, laying your hands upon Jesus Christ and transferring your sin onto His sacrifice that you might receive His life as your own. That's what we mean when we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a message. If you're trusting in Christ, the resurrection says you're saved. You're without sin. My life is now your life. Your death has been my death. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you're saved. The resurrection proclaims the glorious message of reconciliation with God. But if you refuse to believe, if you want to stand before God on the day of judgment on your own two feet and say, God, my wits will get me out. My good record will get me out. My good marriage will get me out. My wonderful children will get me out. Brothers and sisters, God's word says if you have one sin, the wages of sin is death. So no matter how good your kids are, how good has been your marriage, and how such a man of integrity and how good you are, you'll still suffer in hell for eternity. Because of one sin. Oh, family of God, seek the Lord. Trust in Jesus. May the resurrection of Christ, may the message of the resurrection this day be a message of life for you, not your death, not your condemnation. So seek the Lord while he may be found, says Isaiah. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return to the Lord. And he will have compassion. Go to our God. He will abundantly pardon. Won't you do that today? How do you wrap this up? If you're here this day trusting in Jesus Christ, family of God, two answers. One, weep and pray. First answer is weep and pray. Weep for the one who will not believe. How many hearing my voice? How many hearing the message of the gospel this day, this coming week, is going to meet God face to face? Today is the day of salvation. Weep for them and pray for them. Pray that God would soften their heart to save them. But secondly, brothers and sisters, gaze upon the beauty of your Savior who broke his body, poured out his blood, didn't have to. Didn't need to, in the sense of for his own self, but he did it because he wanted to. He loved you. Let's gaze upon the beauty of the Savior who loves us so. Let's pray. Father God, a sobering message. And a message rarely preached upon. And even less understood. God, I pray, open the eyes of your people. Open the eyes of all sitting here this day that they might see what hangs in the balance this very moment, their soul. God, we would pray for their faith to believe in Christ. And the gift of repentance, that they would turn from their sin unto you. Two thousand years ago, Lord Jesus, you spoke to some scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and gave them this message, and they did not believe. They killed you. Lord, it's been 2,000 years and your people have been doing that again and again. God, please, open eyes. Save the one sitting here this day who does not know you, who for them, this is a message of judgment. Father, give us as your people a passion for them and praise in our hearts for you. Father, such are we, save for the grace of Jesus Christ. Oh God, thank you for the life that is ours, through the sacrifice, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. We greet you. We praise you this day. Amen.